We are in a series studying through the New Testament book of Acts, and we've just started recently, so that today we are just finishing chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. That'll locate you to where we've been studying and where we'll go today. Today I'll read from there, from chapter 2, verse 42, through chapter 3, all the way to verse 26. And I want to begin by making one more reflection on a principle that I think is useful for studying narrative books. Studying books that simply describe to you what was happening, telling you the events in order. I think it's a useful exercise to watch for the flow of the storyline. Watch for evidence that whatever particular events are being recounted to you, whatever dialogue is recounted to you, watch for a pattern that it begins to gel together and say, oh, I see, they're relating those events because, and those bits of dialogue because in the flow of things it's getting a message, a particular point across. And I think, as a matter of fact, the book of Acts is one of the most clear in this regard, showing a very intentional flow of thought, and I'm going to try to relate some of that to you as we go. For example, I think about this time just after Jesus was raised from the dead. There was the 40 days during which he appeared to his disciples and gave them the Great Commission. It was only about another 10 days before the Holy Spirit came thereafter. We've just read last week about the day of Pentecost. There would be, in that scenario, wouldn't there be hundreds of stories you could tell? There'd be so many things you could choose to talk about. You could choose to talk about every miracle that happened. You're going to hear the phrase that in today's reading, you'll hear that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Well, there's something inside me that says, I'd like to know about them all. I want to hear the complete description of every miracle that happened. I want to know exactly what happened and why. And yet that would accomplish a different purpose than the book of Acts seems to be about. The book of Acts seems to have another purpose. Let me describe as best I can what I see beginning to take shape, what I think will take shape the rest of the time with the book of Acts. The book begins with the authority, resurrection, and commission of the Lord Jesus. Bold, simple statements of the fact of who he was, that he was raised from the dead, and that he had commissioned his disciples to proclaim him, to bear testimony of him all over the world. The clear calling to preach the gospel all over the world. And then the idea that God himself would empower these messengers to do that proclamation. So the authority, resurrection, and commission of Christ, the commission being to preach to the entire world, the clear evidence that God is going to send power through his Spirit for that proclamation. And not only then would the power be that the disciples were sort of energized to get out there and preach, but that God, living in them, would be preaching. That God himself, through the Holy Spirit, would be convicting the listeners, speaking through them, and making his word known through all lands. Of course, very prominent at the beginning of Acts is this international scope of things. The miracle of the many languages would demonstrate that. The fact that the Holy Spirit was sent on a day that was a pilgrimage day, where at least 14 national groups are mentioned for their presence in the city of Jerusalem for the festival days. And the miracle of the languages and the word getting out to the whole world is a very, very strong theme. And this whole book will be about Gentile ministry. Quite a bit. A lot of the book of Acts, well, it's very much headed that direction. This is going to be a book about the gospel getting out beyond the Jewish people to the rest of the world. Again, I think about 75% of the book is dedicated to that. But, and here's where we are today. The first portion of the book, having set the scene that way, will spend some important time on the fact that this testimony of Christ would have to occur among the Jews first. That's faithfulness on God's part. Jesus spoke that way. What did Jesus say at one point? I came to give the message to Jewish brothers and sisters of mine, my own kinsmen, because the Gentile woman had asked him, would you heal my daughter? And he did heal the daughter, but he made it clear, I came to fulfill the promises to my people, my covenant people. And I think that's an important theme. You'll find that then in the book of Acts. Time will be spent now talking about ministry in Jerusalem, the testimony in Jerusalem, the wonderful work of God in and around Jerusalem and among Jews. Doesn't mean that it doesn't get complicated, because you probably know from the storyline that there's much rejection of Christ among the Jews, that the disciples will eventually be persecuted and that kind of thing. But still, I think you'll see that there is testimony that God did a wonderful work of grace in Jerusalem. How many were converted when Peter preached that day? Remember? What's the number? 3,000, okay? There was a wonderful work, and you're going to see some of that described. I didn't comment on this much back when we actually read the verses that dealt with it, but did you ever wonder why the Scripture records for us the attention that was given to make sure that the disciple number stayed at 12? Have you ever wondered about that? As you know, they got to replace Judas and flesh it out to the 12, apostles. Part of that is the simple wording of a prophecy about Judas from Psalm 109. Psalm 109 speaks of a wicked one who would betray the king. And then comes this curse upon that wicked one in Psalm 109, verse 8. May another take his place of leadership. And so the simple wording would indicate that you've got to replace Judas, and that's very much how Peter spoke. But I believe that there is a biblical in the whole story of God's mercies upon His people in the world, there's a biblical reason why the prophet was given to make sure he was replaced and that the number would be 12 again. After all, why do you have to replace them when the number would become 12 shortly anyway, even if you didn't, right? There's another apostle on the road. Who's the next apostle? Paul. That rounds it out to 12, right? You've replaced the 12. Why do you need 13? Paul's very obviously appointed as an apostle. He says so in 1 Timothy 2:7. I was appointed as an apostle. And in Colossians 1:1, Paul wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And as a matter of fact, 9 of his New Testament letters are introduced that way. Paul is a big letter A apostle. Not just sent like many are sent, but he was an apostle. But why do you need 13? I think the answer lies, first of all, in God's faithfulness to make His gospel known among His covenant people, the Jews. You need 12, and that Paul's ministry was different, a different assignment. And that's revealed in Galatians 2:8. Paul got very specific about this and said, God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he just makes the delineation very clear. And so I think as we watch the pattern, again, that's what I'm advocating in looking at the book of Acts, watch the flow of thought. The international scene has been set, but a much attention is now going to be given for a little while to the ministry of the testimony of God among the Jews. And what we find, remember the 3,000 converts? Remember, though, that's an international day. A lot of those go home, right? So you have this great day of the coming of 3,000, and they go home. It's hard to tell time frames, because you don't know how long of little gaps there are. Is it a few weeks? Is it a couple of months? I don't know. But very soon, inside the city, the church is going to be 5,000. After everybody else has gone home after Pentecost Day, the church will grow dramatically in the city of Jerusalem. And I have to look at it more deeply, but it said something about, it's very specific in its wording, that it was 5,000 men. And does that mean just 5,000 human beings? Or does it mean that there are 5,000 men and all the families that go with them? You know, this may be a very large group in Jerusalem. There are places later where it will say, and many of the priests came to obey the gospel. And I think, how golden in the city of Jerusalem that God is doing this. Again, it's an interesting dynamic because the scripture seems to pay close attention to the fact that many Jews reject Christ as well. God's mercy and faithful testimony, but many reject. And so the first couple chapters of Acts will talk about persecution, and it won't be long before the persecution is so intense that the people, all except the apostles almost, are scattered and have to leave as refugees and go live elsewhere because of the persecution by some of the family of the chief priests. And because of that. So amazing things are happening. It's a fascinating dynamic. If you don't mind, let me touch on that dynamic, which is mentioned also in the New Testament book of Romans. Of course, Romans is written much later. A lot of Gentile ministry has occurred by then. But he's trying to explain in Romans chapter 10 something about the dynamic that so many were rejecting Christ among the covenant people, the chosen people, the Jews. And he says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him, that is in Jesus, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's outlining the Gentile ministry. You have to understand, Gentile ministry is legitimate. It's a good thing. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet, in verse 16 of chapter 10, he says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Verse 21 of that same chapter, he quoted God's word through Isaiah concerning the Israelites, Romans 10:21, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. These things were still being played out after the Lord's resurrection. The prophecies about the Jews that many would reject. So that Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. But then, if I'm staying with the Romans 10 and going on into Romans 11, but there is a remnant chosen by grace. Some of them would believe. At the front end of Acts, we're getting the story of those who believed in Jerusalem. And it is golden. It is absolutely beautiful what we'll read. So, I've talked a lot. Let me go ahead and read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through chapter 3, verse 26. This is about the 3,000 converts, by the way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. May I ask one more thing before we get started here in reading? I've wanted to do this with myself as I read. I'd like you to do it as well. What are we supposed to learn? Ask yourself. We read this account. Am I to be moved by this toward any thinking? And I want you to watch for that as we read and before we read. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people, from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs with the prophets. You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." There's a lot in there. I'm realizing more and more as I do it in this context. And reading to you. A lot more with 6 minutes to go. How are we doing? I did this at the conference yesterday too, didn't I? A couple of simple things to observe. And again, that's my quest in this, is to observe what are we supposed to learn. Did you see the pattern? Did you see that it really is attention given to the faithful witness to the Jews? And how does he address them? He addresses them as the people of God, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was our forefathers to whom God promised these things, and Jesus is that one. And he preaches to them in that manner. I want to touch on just a couple of the other things that I see in this passage, namely the golden effect of this gospel in their lives. It's a pretty good picture. It's not a perfect picture, and we're going to see the imperfections to come. But what a golden picture of fellowship and faith is unfolding in those things. I just bask in it as I read it for a while. And I think to myself, doesn't it portray to us the nature of the thing? It's meant to be this golden. The kind of changes in the Christian life. I remember the end of Peter's message just before. With many words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Well, it's supposed to be a difference, and a difference that looks just about like that. A change, a wonderful transformation in their lives. Focused on the Word, focused on the teaching, gathered around the teaching, focused on the fellowship. That's a simple word about just sharing in one another's lives. Focused on the fellowship. The breaking of bread, apparently that first one in 42 attends to the matter of worship. And the Lord's Supper is kind of a new thing. And they are attending to that. And to prayer. I wonder in my own life if someone would say of me and of our church, those folks devote themselves to prayer. You know, and I want to take that word and learn from it. There are ways in which these first words might sound confusing. Is it communism? I think the biblical case for it not being communism is very easy to construct. They do have private property. They didn't sell all of their goods, and it's mentioned later in Acts and other things. It's not communism. But I tell you, I know an inner reaction I have to a passage like this. I say to myself, not communism. I can prove that. And then I leave it drop. And I don't listen for its lesson. The lesson of this beautiful effect in their lives that they attended to one another's needs so dramatically as to, on some occasions, sell property that it would happen. You know what I'm saying? I it would be so easy to just drop it. Ah, I proved that it wasn't communism, you know, and not even learn the lesson of attending to one another's needs. And then the other things I want you to notice are the effect it has on people. Don't you think there's a connection at verse 47? They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's not just enjoying one another's favor. People are noticing in Jerusalem. This is a dramatic thing happening in Jerusalem. That these lives are transformed, and they are constantly attending to this, and they are meeting the needs of the poor, and it is showing, and people are knowing. And then what does it say? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think it has to do with God using His instruments as part of what we've been sort of studying around here. I also noticed something else. Well, again, the contrast that has Peter urging them during the sermon of Pentecost, urging them with many words and warning them to escape the corrupt generation, to escape the corruption of sin. And then this beautiful picture of contrast to that. And then it was over in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Turning away from all those things and entering into that beautiful reality of transformation is something that it is a time of refreshing. I think of any given household that was plagued by all the conflicts and contrasts of sin and all the negative garbage and baggage that might go with that. The transformation, the time of refreshing that could come. I think we can hope in the gospel for the kind of refreshing that's obviously seen in a whole community of people. As the world looks in, I think this passage relates that. And then finally, just one more thing. he was speaking. Peter, he got another chance to preach, right? There was a miracle. There's a lot we could say about that miracle. The miracle became the opportunity to preach the word to them. It gathered them in. And the Lord bore testimony through the miracle and all that kind of thing. But the heart of his message goes right to Jesus. Who's being authenticated here when you see the miracle? It is your Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then he addresses them toward the end at verse 24. All the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, what you see unfolding here. And you are heirs of the prophets. You are heirs of the covenant. The promise was made to your fathers. It was to Abraham that he said that all the world would be blessed through you. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, particularly if we have grown up, like I did. I'll give you, this is from my background, and maybe yours is like it. I grew up as an heir to the knowledge of Christ. I ought to follow Christ. The word of blessing was that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham and through his, and I think through those who become heirs of Christ. So I speak to you, and maybe I'm speaking to the children, maybe I'm speaking to the teenagers especially. You're growing up in a family that knows Christ. You are an heir to these things. And so hear the call to say, Jesus is the one. He is authentic. He is Messiah. He is Lord. He has this kind of power. He transforms lives. I urge you, I warn you, to escape the corrupt generation and follow Jesus Christ.